This evening we're going to be looking at the latter end of verse 30. Those he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We're going to actually take the justified and glorified together this evening, even though we've taken the others one at a time. Part of the reason for that is because those are themes that we've looked at in some detail already through chapter 6, 7, and 8 in multiple ways. There is a benefit to flogging a horse, but not after it's dead. I'd like to just remind you this evening that verses 29 and 30 are evidences for faith in verse 28, that God is working because he has justified, he has glorified those whom he has called and is calling. The declaration, verse 28, that God is in effect forcing everything that happens that we consider to be negative, he is forcing that to serve us as a means to a good end, because that's the way he's working to accomplish that. He's trying to get us to be very confident that God is doing these things by grace for those that have been called according to purpose. And then he immediately goes into verses 29 and 30 with past tense verbs to say these things God has already done. And we're supposed to take the already done as a way to be confident that what he is doing is also true. However, giving lip service to truth is not the same thing as believing it. Saying things with our mouths is not the same thing as believing things in our hearts. The scriptures argue that faith is revealed by actions taken, at least on the negative side of that issue. And what I'm calling the negative side is the reality where a claim to faith is denied by the refusal to take the actions that the faith in truth would automatically compel. If somebody tells me something and I give lip service to the fact that it's true, but I don't take the action that would be actually taken if I believed that, then by my action I have denied my claims. It's like the old illustration I always fall back on: if I tell you the house is on fire and you just sit there and look at me, I know that you don't believe me. Even if you say, yeah, I believe you, you don't, because you didn't get up, you didn't move, didn't do anything. The information that I gave you believed would automatically create some kind of a reaction, response. It might be varied depending on the emotional state you find yourself in, whether you have a death wish or not, and a whole lot of other things. But nonetheless, the statement believed would automatically produce certain behavior. And on the negative side of a claim to faith is the absence of the behavior that the faith calls for. For a biblical example, in Hebrews 4, it says that the person who has entered into God's rest by faith has ceased from his labors. And in the context, what that's talking about is the person who honestly believes the gospel ceases to try to work his way to heaven. If after saying, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, we still are trying to work and qualify ourselves for heaven, the working to qualify ourselves for heaven is a direct denial of the claim to faith. And therefore, the lip service is shown to be just lip service on the negative side of the issue. John's argument in 1 John 4:20 is my biblical backup for that claim, because John says, if I say I love God and hate my brother, then I'm a liar. So he's just point blankly saying lip service won't cut it. It's not that we can generate faith by action, but it is that faith will automatically produce a commensurate behavior response depending on what the truth that's being believed is. So 1 John 4:20 says lip service won't cut it. The positive side of the reality where actions are actually possible illustrations of real faith is the problem that certain types of behavior can be motivated by multiple different roots, and therefore the behavior itself doesn't argue for the claim to faith that's driving it. In other words, I can say I'm doing this because I believe such and such, but I may not be doing it for that reason. But the fact is I am doing it, and it looks like it's a fulfillment of the faith claim. So you really can't argue for the existence of faith based on actions, but you can argue for the absence of faith based on action. That's the negative-positive thing. And that's basically, we can deny lip service given by refusing to take actions that faith always motivates, but we can't establish lip service as faith by actions taken, except in rather extreme cases. And James argues in respect to Abraham that his faith was validated by his sacrifice of Isaac. And the reason he argues that is because the list of things that would motivated him to offer Isaac to God as a sacrifice has been reduced to basically one thing: you got to believe something here. And Hebrews tells us what he believed, that God would raise him from the dead if he actually killed him. So he intended to kill him, and would have if the angel of the Lord hadn't stopped his hand. So there are some extreme cases of behavior that only have one perceivable root. In those cases, you can say, yeah, faith is validated by that, because that's the only thing that would answer the question as to why you did that. Because I believe this. And that has been argued as an apologetic for Christianity on the basis of the death of the martyrs. Why would they die for something that they didn't believe? So in our studies of Romans 8, particularly verses 26 through 30, this particular paragraph, we've seen that Paul puts forth this claim that God is actively working in history to force everything into the service of his goal of producing good for his people. And because his category is all things, a lot of times in Scripture, all doesn't mean all, with no boundaries. But in this case, there aren't any definable boundaries. There are no things that would fall outside of the list of all, because he says God works all things together for the good. And in the all things here, we do understand that he's talking about the things we consider to be not good. But nonetheless, the issue is that Paul is trying to get his readers to believe that God is working all things together for their good. And he does that because whether they believe it or not makes a lot of difference. If I honestly believe that God is working everything together for my good, it will temper the way I respond emotionally and verbally and so on in the specific situations, because though I probably already discredited this evening, I will find myself being restrained in my expression of disquiet simply because I'm claiming that this won't be worked together for my good. So in this regard to believing on specific issues, it makes a difference whether you believe it or you don't. And that's what Paul is trying to get his readers to do, to believe it. And he knows it's relatively easy to give lip service to the idea, particularly in the good times, but he wants to form a foundation for faith that establishes the truth of his claim so that when his readers grow into that faith, their behavior will actually reflect it. They will respond to their circumstances with the underlying conviction that if this doesn't go the way I would like it to go, God will still make it work for my good down the road. And he does this by appealing in verses 29 and 30 to things that God has already done, so that the present can be lived in the reality of a confidence that God has already done these things, and therefore we can believe that he is doing this thing. And we've already considered the issues of knowing beforehand, determining beforehand, calling beforehand, and this evening we're going to look at the last two things that he has already done. He's justified those that he's called, and he's glorified those that he's justified. Now, we need to understand what he means by that, but nonetheless, it's a done deal. It's past tense. So, let's think about the two issues, first of all, justification and glorification. It says, whom he called, he justified. Now, we explained last time that that's not the exclusive, that he justifies everybody he calls, because Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen, and the idea of being called and not chosen means that the call is rejected and therefore is ineffectual. So he's not saying everybody whom God calls, he justifies. Interestingly, this week I was shown a web page. Actually, it was a broadcast, one of those whatever you do on the web. And John Piper was saying that verse 30 says, all he called, he justified. And I said, that's not what the Bible says. It just says, those he called, he justified. And then we have to deal with these other statements. But nonetheless, there is a group that he has called and that he also has justified. And that group is those that he has foreknown and predetermined. And the issue of calling is, verse 28, those that are called according to purpose. In other words, God made this decision to call these people because he has this purpose in mind. And the purpose has been expressed in promises to certain people in history. Therefore, God is obligated to fulfill the purpose. He wasn't technically obligated till he uttered it as a promise, but once the promise was given, then his own integrity requires him to fulfill it, and therefore, when he had this purpose, he had to figure out how he was going to do it, and he decided that he would accomplish this purpose by this action. And in verse 28, the calling is a part of purpose. And then, as we've seen multiple times already, calling is in the middle of the five things that God did in the past to make sure we believe that he's still working today in our circumstances to work everything together for our good. And the last two of these things is he justified those whom he called. And then he glorified those that he justified. And again, the past tense indicates it's a done deal. But we'll say more about that in a little bit. First of all, justification. Justification, as we've already said, at least on one occasion in the past, is simply a mental activity on God's part, where God makes a determination in his own mind to treat a person as though that person is sinless. And that treatment as though he's sinless is restricted to one area of God's character, and that is the issue of justice. God does not treat his children as sinless when it comes to disciplinary issues. He doesn't treat them as sinless whenever he exercises his own response to their behavior. If it is sinful, he doesn't regard them as not having done it. He treats them as having done it, but he treats them as having done it without resorting to justice as his method of dealing with them. The refusal of God to exercise justice is the refusal of God to put to death every person who sins, because justice demands that and more. So justification is simply a mental activity on God's part where he decides that he's going to treat a person as though they were sinless in respect to the issue of his justice. And that's what Romans 3 said. God wanted to be just and justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So he maintains his justice by providing the sacrifice that justice requires for the sin in the human representative of the human race, and that's Jesus. And then he credits the righteousness of this representative to the whole group that's in him and treats them as having accomplished this perfection, and therefore they're exempt from his wrath from that point on. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is a judicial issue. And the determination of God's decision to treat them as sinless has two main parts. On the one hand, God reckons the person to be sinless as a participant in the sinlessness of Christ. That's the point of Romans 6, where we were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were placed into him so that everything he did, we get credit for. That's what it means to be in Christ. He is the new Adam, the second Adam of a new race, and the new race is those people who have been created as a group and as individuals, the children of God. And so they get the righteousness of their head, Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, he reckons the person to be sinless because he's a participant in the sinlessness of Christ. On the other hand, he refuses to take any actions toward this sinless person that has roots in justice. Because, as I said, justice is one of those characteristics that you can't meet without meeting it. And how do you meet justice for an infinite God who has been sinned against by a finite creature? How can you visit upon the finite creature what is due for the sin that he created against, or that he did against an infinite person? The ramifications of sin against somebody run on and on and on. And when the person that you sinned against is infinite, you all of a sudden have a debt you can't pay. No way. And therefore, justice requiring that has to be dealt with by God in some way to keep them from all dying or being penalized forever in the lake of fire. So God simply refuses to take any action toward them that are rooted in this justice, because the justice was met in Christ. So that's what justification is. He declares them righteous, he reckons them righteous, and then he refuses to visit any wrath upon them. That's the issue justified, and those he called, he did that for. And then those that he did that for, he also glorified. So that brings us to the issue of glorification. And this is not a mental activity. Justification is. Justification is simply God deciding, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that. But glorifying people is an active activity. It's not a mental activity. It's something he has to actually do. Because glorification is an action taken by God to address a person in their need for change, so that they become an actual participant in the character of Christ. God's glorification of an individual has to do with him transforming their character so that it lines up with the character of their federal head, Christ. So the point there is, you can't just tell a person they're sinless and then treat them like they're sinless while they're going about their sins. If you're going to do anything more for them than justification, then you've got to actively enter into the process of altering their character. And that's what glorification is. It's changing them from glory to glory. That's Paul's way of saying it to the Corinthians. We behold his face, he changes us from glory to glory to glory. In other words, he's changing us. That's an actual activity. And that has two main aspects. On one hand, we've already been introduced to the idea that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's glorification in a very real sense, because being conformed to the image means you're being transformed. You're being altered. Your glory is being altered into a likeness of his glory. And Paul addresses that in Philippians when he says that our vile bodies will be conformed to the image of his glorious body. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the rationale for that was that our bodies as they are, according to Romans 8, in bondage to corruption, are inevitably going to die. And he says this has to happen because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, the mortal has to be made immortal. Well, you can't make the mortal immortal without altering its essence. That's glorifying. That's changing the character. That's what to glorify means, is to change the character of somebody. If you're in the process of glorifying them, you're addressing their character in ways that, not with God. When we glorify God, we're simply declaring his character. But when he glorifies us, he's altering our character. And so the issue of the altering of the essence that is us starts with the physical frame. Well, maybe it doesn't start there. Maybe that's when it actually happens finally. Because Romans 8 says we're longing for the regeneration of the body so that we can finally get to the fullness of the promise of salvation that's been given to us. Emotionally, at the soul level, and spiritually, in the spirit, there's already been a glorification that has occurred. But physically, we've just been turned over to the processes of decay until the physical body died. And that death is necessary to break our connection with Adam, from which we got all of the corruption that's in the world. So, on the one hand, God transforms the frame, the physical frame of a person, so that he actually becomes like Christ in the physical realm. Our bodies are now like his body, his glorious body. And this glorious body is his resurrected state as a localized physical reality. Now, we know a few things about that glorious body. It still had the scars of the crucifixion upon it. He could still eat and drink. He could converse with them and that kind of thing. But it was actually now immortal, not subject to death any longer. So at the physical level, there's a glorification issue. And then, on the other hand, there is this more necessary area where he is actually going to alter the inner compulsions and the inner reasonings of a person so that they begin to take on the compulsions and reasonings of Christ. That's why the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, so that our loves will be altered by his love, and we are transformed by the renewing of our mind so that it begins to think like Christ thinks. So in this issue of glorification, you have God is going to change the actual characteristics of our bodies, and then he's also going to alter the characteristics of the heart-mind complex that will reflect his heart and his mind perfectly. That's why the essence of the new covenant is, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts so that they will be my people. What he means is, it's out of the abundance of the heart that everything takes place. So if his law is the only thing written there, the only thing that can come out of there is conformity to his character. So these two things God has done. He's justified and he has glorified. It's a done deal. And it's just as complicated as it was when we were talking about foreknowledge. Because foreknowledge uses the verb for to intimately have an interaction with somebody, but there's no somebody there. In other words, God foreknows before the person even exists. And we talked about that problem. But nonetheless, Paul's declarations here in verse 30, that those he called he justified and whom he justified he glorified, are past tense things. He has already done it. He has already done it to those who he called according to purpose, verse 28. He has already glorified those that he has identified as justified. So he's already done it. The already aspects of these claims exist as an element of what I've earlier called the pre-creative transcendence of God, where he can do things before he creates time and all of the rest of creation with the clarity that it's a done deal. The creation of time and the history is simply the outworking of the done deal. And the reason Paul says this is so that we will settle into the reality that as the children of God, we can expect that God is using the circumstances of now to our good because, as far as he's concerned, it's already a done deal. In every way that matters, it's already accomplished in his own determination as well as his own mental activity. So, when we talk about they already exist, he's already done it. We're talking about the aorist uses of the verbs in verses 29 and 30, where it's already past time. But, as an expression of the pre-creative transcendence of God, there is no past or present or future. And so there is no foreknowledge, because knowledge is all there needs to be. And foreknowledge is a time-oriented concept, where God knew this particular stuff within the boundaries of the whole, in a time orientation where the people in time will eventually come into the experience that he has already known. And by the way, there's really no such thing as predestination either. Because if God destined it in the past, it's predestined as far as the future or the present's concerned. So there's no foreknowledge and there's no predestination in terms of the transcendent thing. It's already done. God knew, God destined, God called, God justified, God glorified. It's a done thing. And the point is, Paul is not trying to create antagonism toward God because of some foolish nonsense about him not being fair or whatever people use to reject omniscience before the fact and determination before the fact and calling before the fact and justification before the fact in history. He's not trying to create that. Satan is the one who's created all that. Paul's point is just one. Because it's already done, it needs to lie at the root of our faith. What's the point of denying what's already been done? Why not believe that he is working all these things together for good, since he's already done it as a part of his purpose? I mean, why deny reality? Why not just take the encouragement of the fact that God is imminent in time, working every day to make sure that the transcendent plan is working out according to what he's already intended to do, and his intention is good for his people. So, that brings us to the final issue, and that's what does Paul understand his readers to need in order to be able to believe Romans 8:28, that God is working for their benefit. And the real issue there is verse 31. God is for us. That's what verse 28 is supposed to say. God is for us. Well, what do the readers of his epistle need in order for that to take root? Well, number one, they need to be confident that they are among those who are the called according to purpose. In other words, it doesn't do you any good at all to be confident that God is working everything together for good for those that are the called according to purpose if you're not one of them. It doesn't help at all to think that God's working for somebody else good. If he's not working it for you, it's not going to help you. And so one of the first things that has to be done is that people have to be drawn into the realization that the love of God is real for them as individuals. And how is that supposed to happen? Well, that doesn't happen in the past. It happens in their present reality. And their need to know that they are part of the family of God is partly met, that need is partly met by their own personal history with God. Paul wrote this letter to people who had already believed his gospel. They may not have understood all the things that he wrote to them in the letter, but they had believed in Christ and they had been declared righteous by God and they had been born into the family and they had been recipients of this grace on a daily basis from God. They already had a personal history with him, and it is on the basis of their personal history with him that they can look back and say, well, I'm one of those that God has called according to purpose simply because he knows me and I know him. I know I'm one of them. So they have this need met by their own experience. Paul didn't have any problem thinking back to the road to Damascus reality and the things that happened shortly after that, realizing that this was the time when God was pleased to reveal himself to. He used that as his argument in Galatians. So personal history is a part of it. But everybody knows, if they've ever wrestled with any of this stuff, that having a personal history isn't the final answer. Because you can start to doubt the significance of your personal history. You can start thinking, well, maybe I just dreamed this, or maybe this isn't really real, or maybe. And what while you're out in the midst of the unbelieving maybes, and you have no confidence at all. So the personal history thing is a part of God's solution, but it's not even the major part. But the major part is that if God wants us to be confident that we're one of His own, He has to persuade us that we are one of His own. And that's why He gave the Spirit to us, who, coming into us, cried out, Abba, Father. He's the one who creates the realization that we are the children of God. God's Spirit bearing witness our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the ultimate basis for confidence. Without that, nobody has any confidence. Anybody who thinks he's a child of God that doesn't have this inner conviction generated by the Spirit, if you ask them, how do you know that, they will start telling you about all the things they do right. They will fall back in their natural legalism and say, well, I know I'm a child of God because I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. Which, by the way, is also a part of the argument in 1 John, that you can know you have come to know Him by the fact that you can now keep His commandments. But it's not the major issue. The major one is God supplying for us what He knows we need. And that's the Spirit of God convincing our spirit that we are His children. And it's really interesting that a person who has the witness of the Spirit may not have a doubt-free existence, but the doubts come and go, and the reinforcement of the reality by the Spirit is what keeps us from going way off into the unbelief thing. So that's one of the things. They need to be confident that they're among those who have been called according to purpose. And secondly, they need to jettison any and all notions that their circumstances have any ability at all to undercut the reality of God's current work to force everything to become the servants of their good. They need to jettison any argument that the adversary who is the accuser of the brethren will throw up and say, well, God won't use that because you did that. Well, how many of the things in your life didn't you do? I mean, if the promise is only good for the things that we did by faith and were acceptable, then the promise really isn't much of a promise. The promise has to be all things, and that includes our failures too. And so when the adversary says, well, God wouldn't work that together for your good because you did that yourself and it was wicked and you knew when you did it that it was. And God is saying, no, I'm going to force that to serve your good too. The first need is to be confident that you're one of the called. And the second one is to be confident that all your circumstances are being used by God for your ultimate good. And then thirdly, you need to buy into, or we need to buy into, Paul's readers need to buy into the fact that the aorist tense declarations of verses 29 and 30 and the present tense of verse 28, that God is working, is established so that we will have the fact of God's determination to buttress our confidence that He is actually working it out. He declared these things to be done before time, and now He is working in time to make sure that they happen. I actually went to the jail one time in Jasper, Texas, in our jail ministry, and we were sharing the gospel there, and one of the guys afterwards said, well, you know, God must need an awful lot of help if He's going to get all this stuff done. And I said, you're kidding me, right? He wasn't. He thought that God was so weak that whatever He had determined as His purpose would never come to pass unless He got a lot of helpers to make it happen. Well, if you have that view of God, no wonder you're in jail. The point is, the aorist means that God has already done everything necessary to fulfill His promise, and the present means that He is actually working according to His own purpose in time, every day, forcing things to work together for our good, turning, twisting, bending them to be servants of the good, even though their intention is evil. And even the accuser of the brethren is being used by God to develop greater good for the children of God the accuser of the brethren is actually making the brethren's case better by his hateful behavior toward them. So the aorist means God's already done it, and the present tense means that God is forcing things in time to perform his purpose, those previous decisions. So we ought to be encouraged to believe that God is working everything together for our good, because verses 29 and 30 say it's a done deal.